we'll start. So I said I had to hastily put something together over here. Is it something that I've done somewhere else and maybe in combination with other things? So what we'll do is we'll learn together the origin of getting rid of chametz and what that really means and why we do it and how we do it. And it's just fascinating to see. It's fascinating to see this actually in many things, how it began in the Torah, what the origin is, and how we land up with the way we do it today. Okay, so, and then we'll see how much time we have. When we finish that, we'll try to do some insights into the Haggadah as well. Okay, so we all know that we're not allowed to eat chametz on Pesach. Chametz basically means leavened bread, things that rise. However, it's unusually important not to eat chametz on Pesach, and we go unusually crazy about it, right? We clean our houses for 5 weeks, and then we are very nervous about it. No one should bring chametz into the house. It's a very sort of intense preparation period to Pesach, as we know, right? Which is very unique, because there are many prohibitions of eating in Judaism, right? You can't eat, for example, milk and meat. But never have we found that you have to go around with a candle checking for cheeseburgers in your house, right? There's no such thing. But chametz, we have to check, and we have to burn, and we have to get rid of it. It's a whole process, right? So the question is, where does that come from? Why do we have to do that? And where in the psukim, where in the Torah do we find this? And how did it develop to the way that we do it today, that we actually take a candle and search the house? Well, actually, it starts before that, right? We clean the house for a certain period of time, and then we actually search the house, and then we burn the chametz, and we do other things as well. And I want to just explain how we got to all of that. So you have in front of you three psukim. They all come from Shmois, Sefer Shmois. Two of them from chapter 12, one from chapter 13. And we'll read the psukim inside, and here we'll see the prohibition of not only eating chametz, but also owning chametz, okay, which is a unique aspect of the prohibition of having chametz on Pesach. So the first pasuk says as follows, Shivas yomim matzois techelu. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Ach b'yoyim arishoyim, however, this word ach is actually an important word, however, on the first day, b'yoyim arishoyim, on the first day, tashbisu so'or mibotechem, which the word tashbisu is a very important word as well, literally means you should destroy, you should get rid of, you should eliminate so'or. So'or means yeast or chametz, in other words, from your houses. Ki kol oichel chametz, because whoever eats chametz, the nichrasa hanefesh ahim Yisrael, their soul will get cut off from the Jewish people. Miyoyim arishayin ad yoyim ashvi. This applies from the first day until the seventh day. So we see a number of things in this pasuk. We see the severity of eating chametz. The punishment for eating chametz is the punishment called kares. Kares literally means to be cut off, which in olden times, when we were more spiritually sensitive, what that meant is that you actually passed away early. Passed away sort of younger in your life. That's a whole topic in its own right, but it's called kares, which also is a spiritual idea that your soul, so to speak, gets, at least in a revealed way, cut off from its source. So eating chametz is quite a serious prohibition on Pesach, right? But before that, the Torah tells us over here that you have to, on the first day, eliminate chametz. Now, what does that mean, the first day? Right? We don't eliminate chametz on the first day. We eliminate chametz before the first day, Erev Pesach, right? So that we learn out from the word ach. Ach means literally like but or however, but in interpreting the Torah, ach many times means to divide something. It's called lechalik, which basically is telling you that it's like halfway before the first day. In other words, in English, that means midday of Erev Pesach. From Chatzos, from midday of Erev Pesach, it's forbidden not only to eat chametz, but you also have to destroy your chametz by then as well. Which by midday, when we say midday in halacha, we don't necessarily mean 12 o'clock. There's something called halachic hours. Halachic hours means you take from sunrise to sunset and you divide it into 12. So on a 6 to 6 day, that would mean 12 o'clock. However, the rabbis came and instituted that an hour before that, you have to get rid of your chametz. And 2 hours before that, you have to stop eating chametz. So for the exact times of this year, it's somewhere around 10 and 11, but it's a little bit before that or a little bit after that. So you have to look at the calendar every year to figure out what time that is. The bottom line is, Erev Pesach, we're commanded to destroy our chametz. Okay, that's one pasuk. Next pasuk. Shivas yomim, 7 days, sa'or lo yimotzei bebateichem. Leavened chametz should not be found in your houses. Ki kol oichel machmetzes, because whoever eats chametz, v'nichrasa nefesh ahim adas Yisrael, his nefesh, his soul, will be cut off from the congregation of the Jewish people, bageir, whether he's a stranger, be'ezrach ha'aretz, or a citizen of the country. Okay? Very similar idea. It's basically saying, chametz should not be found in your house. Third pasuk. Matzeis ye'ochel l'shivas ha'yomim. You shall eat matzahs for 7 days. V'lo yiroel l'cha chametz. You shall not see for yourself chametz. V'lo yiroel l'cha sa'or b'chol gvulecha. You shall not see for yourself any leavened, any chametz in your territory, in your boundaries. So three psukim. First pasuk tells us to destroy chametz. The second pasuk says chametz should not be found in your house. The third pasuk says you should not see chametz. Which essentially, the way we interpret all of this, means that there's a mitzvah aseh here, which means there's a positive commandment, and there's a mitzvah lois aseh here, which means there's a negative commandment. Right? The Torah is divided up into two. We have 613 commandments. We have 248 positive, 365 negative. Now, what is that? What's the difference if it's positive or negative? Well, the first difference is how it's said. Negative means not to do something. Positive means to do something, obviously, right? But there's also many practical ramifications. For example, in olden times when there was corporal punishment, like lashes, for example, for transgressing certain prohibitions in the Torah, that only applies to a negative commandment. You never got a corporal punishment for transgressing a positive commandment. So an example of a positive commandment, to eat matzah on Pesach is a positive commandment, right? So if you didn't eat matzah, you wouldn't get a punishment for not eating matzah. It's just a mitzvah to eat matzah, right? So here we have a positive commandment to destroy chametz, which is the first pasuk. It says it in the positive sense. Tashbisu so'or min bateichem, destroy chametz from your house. The next two psukim are negative commandments. Chametz should not be found in your house. Chametz should not be seen in your house. The negative commandments is known in halachic terminology as bal yiroe and bal yimotze. It's a very common phrase in the laws of Pesach. Bal yiroe and bal yimotze, which basically means you should not see and you should not find. Okay, which basically means chametz should not exist in your house. So we have a positive commandment and we have a negative commandment. The question is, how do we fulfill this positive commandment and the negative commandment? What does it mean not to have chametz in your house? Right. So we would all probably say it means to clean your house and get rid of all the chametz. Right. But the truth is, biblically speaking, midoiraisa, which means from the Torah, it doesn't mean that. On a strictly biblical level, all you need to do is a process called bittul. Bittul means to nullify your chametz. Nullify your chametz means to make a declaration and to mean it, that any chametz that exists in my house means nothing to me and it's like the dust of the earth. It's ownerless, anyone who wants can come and take it, it means nothing to me. Biblically speaking, midoraisa, if you do that, you can have bread lying around your house on Pesach. You obviously can't, sorry? You can have bread lying around in your house on Pesach. As long as you made a declaration, it means nothing to me, it's like the dust of the earth, you obviously can't eat it, that's a separate prohibition, but in terms of the prohibition of owning chametz, or seeing chametz, or having chametz, in other words, having chametz in your house on Pesach, as long as you do the process called bittul, nullifying the chametz in your heart, and some people say it has to be a verbal declaration, then you don't own it, it's not yours, it has nothing to do with you, it's as if it doesn't exist. Which would make our life very easy. That would basically mean we can show up on Erev Pesach, not even pick up a broom once, and it's declare any chametz in the house is ownerless, it doesn't belong to anybody, you don't even have to lock it away, that's it, it's just there, right? And you just make sure to only eat matzah and only eat kosher l'Pesach things, right? But as usual, that's from strictly the Torah level. But then the sages came along, the chachamim came along and made a decree that that's not good enough. And obviously, just this is an obvious thing, I'm sure, but I always make sure to say this. When we say that it's from the sages, that doesn't make it less important, because we know that the Torah commands us to listen to the sages. So it just means it's rabbinic, not biblical, but For all practical purposes, we have to be as careful as it would be a biblical commandment. So the sages came and made a decree that it's not good enough just to nullify your chametz. You have to do a process called bedika, which means to check for chametz. And when you check for chametz, you have to then actually, literally destroy your chametz. Okay? Now, why did the sages come up with such a decree? What do you think? What would be the reason for such a thing? Why did they have to drive us crazy to clean for 3 weeks before Pesach? Want some water? All right. No worries. So why did the sages have to do that? What would be the most obvious reason? Because if you have bread lying around your house, maybe you'll come to eat it.
By mistake?
Yeah, by mistake. You'll forget it's Pesach, right? Now, the reason why we're so worried about chametz and we don't make such a decree about any other eating prohibition is because every other eating prohibition is the whole year round. Meaning a certain food. I don't mean like fasting on Yom Kippur. I mean like you can't eat milk and meat together. You can't eat a non-kosher animal, right? That applies 365 days of the year. So why would you forget? Chametz, for 358 or 57, you'll do the math, days of the year, it's permitted. Totally fine. In fact, in some cases, it's actually a mitzvah. Right? In fact, on Shavuos in the Beis HaMikdash, they had to have chametz. So it comes 7 days a year in Israel and 8 days a year outside of Israel, and you're not eating chametz, you may forget. So if you have bread lying around, that could present a problem. Not to find, and the third one was not to see.
And the last two are negatives.
The last two are negatives, yeah. So therefore they made a decree that in order to make sure that there's no chametz lying around your house, if you'll make such a mistake, you have to actually search for your chametz and destroy it. Yeah? Sure, please.
If someone is very sick, can I just say a name and it'll
show? Sure, for sure, yeah.
Ilana Rafaela
Bassara. So she will be a full shlema of her. So that's that's one reason for the decree. That reason is brought by Tosfos. There's another reason brought by the Ran, who's another commentary on the Gemara, that the issue with this declaration, this bittul, is that it's really dependent if you mean it or not. Right? So if you own a whiskey business, right, which is worth hundreds of thousands of dollars, and you make a declaration to yourself, no one else hears you. You say, you know what, it's ownerless, anyone who wants to come and take it, it means nothing to me. Do you really mean that? Of course it doesn't mean nothing to you, right? It's hundreds of thousands of dollars. So don't worry, you're not going to mean it, right? So therefore they decreed you have to actually get rid of your chametz. Now, that would mean that you have to burn down your whiskey factory, so we have to see soon what that means. But the bottom line is, if you have chametz, they said it's not good enough just to do bittul, you have to also do bedika as well. Bedika slash biur, which means to actually, literally destroy your chametz. However, on the flip side, they also said that bedika is also not enough. Besides for doing bedika, besides for checking, you also should do the bittul. You also should nullify the chametz. Why? Because what happens if you check for chametz, you did all that you can, and then on Pesach, you find a good-looking roll. Now, the issue here is, you can't be worried that you're going to eat it because you've already done everything you can to destroy it, right? The issue is that for a split second, you'll want it. And for that split second that you want it, that means that you consider it something. If you consider it something, it means you own it. And you just even before you eat it, you've just transgressed owning chametz on Pesach. So therefore they said like this, search for chametz. Destroy all your chametz. So that way you won't come to eat any chametz on Pesach. Just in case you may actually still find chametz on Pesach, and you will want it, so you're going to make a declaration before Pesach starts that it means nothing to me. Therefore, to begin with, any chametz that I may find on Pesach is ownerless, and therefore I'll never come to transgress the Bal Yiroeh and Bal Yimotzeh, the finding and seeing chametz on Pesach. So therefore, basically comes out that we have to do both, right? So we have to check for chametz and do bir chametz, destroy it, and as well, we have to do bedikas, and we have to do bittul chametz, which means to nullify the chametz. Which if you just turn over the page for a second, I'll just practically show you what that means in the Haggadah. So where it says, Baruch Atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech HaOlam. Yeah? This bracha is for when you check the chametz. Now, just to, this is not a halacha share. It's just, I'm not. If you have any practical questions needs to be addressed to somebody, because every case is different. I'm just giving a general idea here, right? But just one practical idea you should know is that obviously not everyone makes this blessing, right? Only one person should make the blessing, whoever's checking the house for chametz. And what happens is, if you have a very big house, it can take quite a while to check the chametz. So many times what people do is they appoint, let's say, like a messenger. So I've done this many times. I lived in my parents' house. So my father would make the blessing, and he would say, okay, you're going to check the bedroom. So I listen to the blessing, say amen, and then go do my part of the house. So you don't have to actually check the whole house yourself, but one person makes the blessing for everybody checking, and then everyone goes and checks, right? Just to only do it this year, we make a blessing on this, right? Although it's a rabbinic mitzvah. We make blessings on many rabbinic mitzvahs. We make blessings on Chanukah menorah as well. Right? We say, God commanded us to light the Chanukah menorah. As I said before, God commanded us to listen to the sages. So it's a very important thing. So we make a bracha on bedikas chametz. We check the whole house. The next day we burn it. And then, both times actually, both after the checking and after the burning, we say this Aramaic paragraph, which starts off with the words, Kol Chamira. It's a very, very important paragraph to say. This is the bittul. Now, the paragraph is said in Aramaic, not in Hebrew, because in olden times, Aramaic was the spoken language. And in order for this proclamation to take effect, you have to actually understand what you're saying. Right? So therefore, if you don't understand Aramaic, you shouldn't say it in Aramaic, you should actually say it in English. So you should use an English Haggadah, which has it in there, and you can find it in English and say this proclamation. So I'll just translate it for you. It says, Kol Chamira v'chamiyo, which means any chametz, the ikar birshusi, which is in my property, the loy chamite that I didn't find, the loy biart and I didn't destroy, but loy yadainilein I don't know about, li botel it should be nullified, v'levi hefker ka'afro da'aro, and it should be nullified, should be ownerless like the dust of the earth. Okay, so this is the process of bittul. Now, we do this bittul, just give you an origin of something else, we do this bittul twice. We do it right after bedikas chametz, which is the night before Pesach, the night of the 14th of Nisan. We check the chametz, we make this proclamation. The next day, right before the end of the fifth hour, we destroy the chametz, we burn it, and then we make this proclamation again. Slightly different words, but basically the same thing. Why do we have to do it twice? So the reason is this. We do it again the next morning, because just in case you bought some chametz for breakfast, and you had some left over, and you didn't realize. So you have now chametz in your house. You have to make a proclamation again. You're not searching your house again. You're just burning whatever you searched the night before, whatever you found the night before. So if that's the case, why do I have to do it the night before as well? Because they were worried, maybe I'm going to forget the next day. So we go all at it. We make this proclamation the night before Pesach, as soon as you finish checking your house. Why we check at night is a whole different discussion in the Gemara, but the fact is we check at night. You make the proclamation. The next day you burn the chametz, and you make this proclamation again to make sure that any chametz that you may have... There is actually a custom that some people have to dafke eat chametz on Erev Pesach before the end of the... before the... what's called Soif Zvan Achilas Chametz, before the time where you're not allowed to eat anymore, obviously. Some sort of custom that some people have to buy some chametz and eat it. So if you buy chametz and eat it and you have leftovers, you have to mevatel it again. That's how I make the proclamation again after bir chametz. So that's the origin, how we get to what we do today. But then there's a third thing that we do today, which is not, I believe, not mentioned in the Gemara, because it's a later invention, so to speak, and it's a halachic trick. And that is that we sell our chametz. We sell our chametz to a non-Jew. Now, why do we do that? Because, as I said, once you have the decree from the rabbis and you own any chametz, you have to burn it. You have to get rid of it, right? And in olden times, maybe that wasn't such an issue because you didn't store that much food in your house. There weren't freezers. Nowadays, you can have a freezer full of chametz or you would throw it out, right? Especially if you own a business of chametz, where you're going to burn all your whiskey that you had, right? It's a major monetary loss. So they came up with this halachic trick. And it works, but it's like a little bit of the, why? We sell the chametz to a non-Jew, which now means it doesn't belong to me. It belongs to a non-Jew, which is not a problem. And then you buy it back after Pesach. And just in case you've never actually seen this process, it's actually a fascinating process how it works. My father's done it for many years.
We just sign in hand.
Yeah, so what you do is you sign a form and you authorize the rabbi to sell your chametz on your behalf. What the rabbi then does is a non-Jew comes to his house the day before Pesach, and it's a whole legal transaction. It's a big document which says all the chametz that you're selling, and etc., etc., and you do various forms of halachic forms of acquisitions. You shake his hand, and you lift up a handkerchief, which is another way of halachically acquiring something, and he gives money. So what the non-Jew actually does is he gives a down payment, because to charge him for the worth of all the chametz, we're talking about a lot of money, right? So he does this, he gives like $100 down payment, and we say, come back in a week, and we'll discuss the full payment. But he right now owns everything. He just hasn't paid for it yet. And what you may not know is that what's in the document is that the non-Jew has authority to come and take it in the middle of Pesach, so much so that you actually give the non-Jew authority to break into your house to get it. Now, the rabbi obviously chooses a person who is not going to do that, right? So we know who we're selling. We don't just pull a random guy off the street and say, break into my house, right? We know who this person is. We've used this for many years. He's a trustworthy guy. So you don't have to worry about it. But you have to do that, otherwise he doesn't own it. If you say you can't take it, that's not a form of ownership, right? Now, but however, what you do also have to know is if he does come and take it, he has to pay for it, because he hasn't yet paid for it, right? He's only given a down payment. So, practical purposes, he's not going to do that. What he does is then, he comes to the rabbi Motzei Pesach, the night after Pesach, and the rabbi then says, okay, you have two choices here. Either you pay up, or you sell it back to us. So, what hopefully happens is he says, okay, I'll sell it back to you, and he sells back all the chametz back to the rabbi, and now belongs to the Jews again. So, we basically do three things to summarize, to get rid of our chametz on Pesach. We do bedikah, which by extension, that means cleaning our house. Cleaning our house is a form of bedikas chametz. It's checking for chametz and getting rid of it. So it just enables us that the night before Pesach, if you weren't to clean your house, that means the night before Pesach, you have to spend the whole night cleaning. Right? So you just clean your house in advance, so it's clean for Pesach. You then check it the night before Pesach, and you burn it. That's the process of bedikah and bir. You also do bittel, you nullify the chametz, and we do mechiras chametz, which is selling the chametz as well. All three we need to do, because nowadays we need all three of these things. Sure.
So, when you have everyone's forms, are you actually legitimately calculating the worth and then you work out a percentage to sell to make it
So, there are various rabbis who do different things. I have seen rabbis' forms that they actually tell you to put the value of your chametz on it. My father doesn't do that. I guess there's an opinion that you don't have to do that. You just sort of... Because technically, you can make up any price. In other words, if a sale to be valid, as long as both parties agree to it, you could say the whole thing's worth a dollar, right, if you want to. So, but you do say, I think you say...
Business owners, let's say business owners.
Yeah, I think you say in the document which is actually written up for the non-Jew, it says there it goes according to market value, I think. So, I mean, technically, if you would want to buy the chametz, if you would say, no, I'm not selling it back to you, which I have never heard of such a story, you would have to then actually calculate...
So they do market value, it's not just a symbolic...
Yeah, you know, it's a real sale. It's actually a legal sale. Yeah, it's a real sale. That doesn't mean you've sold your house, by the way. It just means you've sold your chametz. And you've also rented the place where the chametz is. So that's why, actually, you're supposed to lock it away, right? You're supposed to put it in a cupboard, put a sign on it, sold, or whatever it is, because that cupboard space is now being rented to the non-Jew as well. It's also another form of acquiring the chametz as well. Okay, so that's the general idea. Now what I want to do is, I want to take on a little bit of a halachic analysis and then explain it more philosophically, a lesson that we can learn from it. Because the getting rid of chametz is not just a physical mitzvah. Getting rid of chametz is a very spiritual mitzvah as well. Chametz, as we'll see, represents ego, represents disobedience to Hashem. But we'll get there. Before I get there, I want to share with you a fascinating halachic analysis done by the Minchas Chinuch. So the Minchas Chinuch is a commentary on a book called the Chinuch. The Chinuch was one of the people who put together a compilation of all the 613 commandments. We know the number 613, right? And it's not so simple exactly which mitzvah is part of the 613 and which isn't. So there are various opinions. And he's one of the people who compiled a list of the 613 commandments and briefly explains them. And there's a commentary on that book called the Minchas Chinuch. So he's very sort of, his style is very like halachic analysis. So what he does here is this. He takes the mitzvah of Tashbisu, the mitzvah of getting rid of chametz, the positive commandment. And he has what's called a chakira. A chakira, anyone who's learned in a yeshiva knows the term chakira. Chakira means, I'll give you the joke example for a chakira in yeshivas. The joke example is, if I'm wearing a hat, is my head in the hat, or is my hat on my head? Right? That's, in other words, you take one fact, and there's two ways of looking at it. Right? Now, in that example, it's ridiculous, right? There's no difference. But in halacha, many times you can take a mitzvah, And there's two ways of looking at it, and there's actually huge practical ramifications to that. Okay? So he takes this mitzvah of tashbisu, of eliminating chametz, and he does a little bit of a chakira, and he says, what exactly is this mitzvah? So I'm going to give you two examples of a positive commandment, and his question is which one to compare it to. Okay. One positive commandment, and this is the case of most positive commandments, is, for example, the mitzvah of tzitzis. Right, for example, it's a positive commandment to wear tzitzis, which is that if you have a four-cornered garment for a man, you have to attach tzitzis to it. Now, technically, you don't have to wear tzitzis. You just don't wear a four-cornered garment, right? It has become the custom to dafka wear a four-cornered garment, so you should be obligated to put on tzitzis. Let's say you don't put on a four-cornered garment. Okay, so you're not wearing tzitzis, right? Have you transgressed anything? No. Have you kept the mitzvah? Also no. The mitzvah is an action. The mitzvah is to put on tzitzis onto a four-cornered garment and wear it. If you don't wear a four-cornered garment, you haven't transgressed the positive commandment, but you haven't fulfilled it either. In halachic terminology, it's called a kum va'asei, which means get up and do something. It's an active commandment. Actually go and do something. That's one type of commandment. Another type of commandment is called a shev v'al tase, which means sit and don't do. But it's a positive commandment. Now, what's an example for that? Shabbos. Shabbos, besides for being a negative commandment to work on Shabbos, it's also a positive commandment to rest on Shabbos. How do you fulfill the commandment of resting on Shabbos? By doing nothing. By not working. Right? By not working, by being passive, you've not only fulfilled, you've not only transgressed a negative commandment, you've actually fulfilled a positive commandment by not doing anything. So it's a passive positive commandment. It's a very interesting sort of category. So through me resting, and what does resting mean? It means don't do certain types of work. You've now fulfilled the positive commandment. Is that, does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so it's two types of mitzvahs. One's active, one's passive. Both positive. Okay. So the question is, he has a question, which one of these is the mitzvah of tashbisu, the mitzvah of getting rid of chametz? So there's two ways of looking at it. Is it an active mitzvah, which means the mitzvah is, what is the actual commandment? To take chametz and burn it, or be mevatel, whatever the case is, but get rid of the chametz. Is that the mitzvah? Or is the positive commandment to not have any chametz? In other words, let me give you the practical ramification of this and you'll understand it better. Let's say you're paleo. You know what paleo is?
Mm-hmm.
Right? Gluten-free, chametz-free. There's some houses where they keep Pesach all year round. Right? Says, no, there's no chametz. Right? My mother-in-law is a doctor. She's very into paleo. So they very rarely have bread. Right? So it's technically, my father-in-law always jokes that he keeps Pesach all year round. So so the question is now, there's no chametz to destroy. Right? So I definitely haven't transgressed anything because I have no chametz. But the question is, have I fulfilled the positive commandment of tashbisu by just not having chametz? Like by Shabbos, I rest by not doing work. Or is the mitzvah an active mitzvah? That if I don't have chametz all year round, I have to actually go and buy chametz and burn it.
Are you talking about chametz that you ingest?
No, I'm talking about the chametz in your house. Talking about destroying chametz now, right?
Okay, but you've also got chametz that's that you don't ingest, that you don't eat.
For example?
Talc or perfumes.
Okay, that's a separate discussion. A separate discussion, what that means. A separate discussion, because it could be if something's not fitting to give to a dog, that's the expression in halacha, roi lachilas kelev, it could be it's not considered chametz. Although, it could be it is. That's why you have on the kosher list of Pesach, you have it actually gives you a list of which perfumes and which things that you're allowed to buy. That's a whole separate discussion. Let's leave that. That's a whole... Not edible chametz is a different sugya. We're talking about food here, right? So if you don't have food in your house of chametz, so is the positive commandment that you just shouldn't have chametz, and now you've not only not transgressed the negative commandment, but you've actually fulfilled one, just by being passive, just like on Shabbos, by being passive and not working, you fulfilled a commandment. Or if I don't have chametz all year round, I have to go and buy bread and burn it. It's a very big practical difference. Right? If you don't have any chametz in your house, if you're a gluten-free house, you don't have any chametz, so do you have to actually make sure to go and buy bread? Right? Now, practically speaking, I mean, the customs developed to put out 10 pieces. Sorry.
Can I just ask, you've got a packet of gluten-free crisp ones, not that overwritten. Is that considered chametz? It is. It's not according to our list of what.
Okay, so the general answer to that is a very important question. The general answer is the same thing about kosher. Right? Looking at ingredients is never good enough, because you don't know where it was made, in what vessels it was made, right? So the rule is, the accepted halachic rule is, that both by kosher in general and by chametz, you have to go according to a hechsher. In other words, someone who's actually investigated it and knows that it's okay, right? Technically, it may not be chametz, but chas v'sholom, to eat something on Pesach which doesn't actually have a halachic stamp on it that it's okay.
That would be the chametz in a paleo household.
Well, yeah, no. Meaning, say, I would never eat such a thing on Pesach. But it could be that destroying that is not really destroying chametz, because technically, in theory, it may not be chametz. In other words, if there's a mitzvah to destroy chametz, it may mean you have to go and buy real 100% chametz to burn. Okay? So there's two ways of looking at this. Again, so one, either the positive commandment of tashbisu is a passive mitzvah. You just don't have chametz and you've fulfilled the mitzvah, like Shabbos. You just don't work and you fulfill the positive commandment. Or it's an active mitzvah, which is you have to actively go and destroy chametz, which would mean if you don't have chametz, you have to buy chametz. Like tzitzis, if you want to fulfill the mitzvah of tzitzis, you have to have a four-cornered garment to put on tzitzis, not just not have anything. Okay? Is that all clear? So I'm going to give you a fascinating ramification that I'm hesitant to say practical, because it's not really practical, but it's just, it's fun, actually. It's a very interesting practical ramification. What he calls a nafka minna. In the halachic terminology, nafka minna means a practical ramification. Let's say you find chametz on Pesach, and you eat it. You eat it. Right. Now, by eating the chametz, you've destroyed the chametz as well. Right. So, now, you've definitely sinned by eating the chametz. That's not a question. The question is, by sinning, have you also now fulfilled a commandment of destroying chametz? Because destroying chametz is a commandment throughout the whole Pesach, right? So we say it again. So the commandment to destroy chametz lasts the whole Pesach. So if you find chametz on Pesach, you have to actually go and burn it, if that chas v'shalom happens, right? You have to go and burn the chametz. I mean, if it's Shabbos, you have to cover it and burn it after, etc., right? What happens if you find chametz on Pesach and you eat it? So by eating it, you've destroyed it. But you've also transgressed the terrible negative commandment of eating chametz, right? So the question is, have I fulfilled a mitzvah by doing an aveira? Right? Now, what does that have anything to do with the discussion if it's passive or active? The reason is this. Because we have a concept in halacha called a mitzvah haba ba'aveira, which means a commandment which comes as a result of a sin. So for example, if you want to blow shofar on Rosh Hashanah and you steal someone's shofar, steal it, and you go blow the shofar. So you've sinned because you've stolen, but you've also done a mitzvah because you've blown shofar. The halacha is, at least according to most opinions, mitzvah ba ba'aveira, a mitzvah which comes as a result of transgressing an aveira, is not a mitzvah. You actually have not fulfilled your obligation of doing the mitzvah. So seemingly in this case, if you eat the chametz and you've transgressed the commandment of not eating chametz on Pesach, but also fulfilling a mitzvah at the same time, it's not a mitzvah. You haven't got a mitzvah in your books by doing it. However, all of that is true if destroying the chametz is an active mitzvah. Which means, what is the mitzvah? Is the mitzvah to destroy, or is the mitzvah to not have chametz? In other words, is the mitzvah the cause or the result? Okay, is the mitzvah the action of destroying, or is the mitzvah to have destroyed chametz? If the mitzvah is to destroy the chametz, that means the mitzvah which I'm doing now, the act of destroying, which in this case is the eating, is coming together with an aveira, with a sin of eating chametz. As if you have not fulfilled the mitzvah. But if the mitzvah is the result, if the mitzvah is to not have chametz, and the way of getting there is just a technicality, so maybe you have fulfilled the mitzvah. Because the action is not the mitzvah. The action that you ate chametz, that was the way you got to the mitzvah, maybe it's not the mitzvah. And a mitzvah haba ba'aveira, when you say a mitzvah comes as a result of an aveira, is only when the mitzvah and the aveira happen simultaneously. So, for example, if you saw a shofar on a table which wasn't yours, and you went and you blew into it, so you stole it and you blew into it at the same time, that would be a mitzvah haba ba'aveira. That would be you have not fulfilled the commandment of blowing shofar. So here also, If the mitzvah is the destroying of the chametz, so while I'm doing the mitzvah, I'm sinning. So the mitzvah is not a mitzvah. But if the mitzvah is to have the chametz destroyed, the effect, the passive, the not having chametz, so it's happening at two different times. I'm sinning, I'm eating chametz, and afterwards, now I have the mitzvah. I don't have chametz in my house. So it could be I have fulfilled the mitzvah. But obviously, you're not saying that you can go and do that, because you're doing a sin as well. The question is, do you also get a mitzvah in your books? So it depends how you look at the prohibition of eating chametz. This is all in theory, obviously. It's just an interesting halachic discussion. Okay, so why do I bring this all in? Let's try to explain this very analysis on a philosophical level. When you have chametz, chametz is not just a physical thing. Chametz, as we know, represents ego. Chametz rises, matzah stays flat. Matzah represents humility. Matzah represents subservience to Hashem, obedience. Chametz represents ego. And not just regular ego, but ego that is all about that I live my life and I do what I want and I'm not listening to a higher power. I'm not listening to Hashem, right? Now we know that Pesach is the birth of the Jewish people. That's when the Jewish people were born as a nation. Before Yetzias Mitzrayim, the Jewish people were just a bunch of individuals. Pesach, we went out of Mitzrayim and we went to Matan Torah. That's the time when the Jewish people were born. And we know, of course, that a Yom Tov is not just about experiencing the past. The Yom Tov is about experiencing it again. And every year, so to speak, we have the rebirth of the Jewish people on Pesach. Now we know that when you build a building, what's the most important part of the building? The foundation. If there's something wrong with the foundation, the whole building needs to come down. If there's something wrong with a wall, okay, so you fix that wall. Something wrong with the painting, you fix the painting. Something wrong with the foundation, you have to knock down the whole house and start again, right? Which is the same way in a person's life as well. The beginning of a person's life is very important because that's the foundation. That's why education is so important. And the same thing applies to the Jewish people as a whole. Pesach is a critical time as a Jew. It's the foundation of being a Jew, which is why Pesach is the holiday of faith, the holiday of Emunah. Matzah is called the bread of faith because Emunah is the foundation of being a Yid, being a Jew, which is why on Pesach we have to eradicate and eliminate all ego. Any sense of self, any sense of I do what I want, that needs to be gone on Pesach. Because when we're born as a nation, we have to feel only a sense of obedience and subservience to Hashem. And that's why we're crazy over chametz. Because any trace of chametz, any trace of ego, is a flaw in the foundation of the building. Is a flaw in the foundation of what it means to be a Jew. Because what it means to be a Jew is to be subservient to Hashem. Ego is the exact opposite of that. And therefore on Pesach we have to go all out and destroy the chametz. Spiritually speaking. In fact, if you have a look actually at the page you have in front of you here, at the bottom, is actually a Yehi Ratzon that many people say after they burn the chametz, after they check the chametz. And basically the Yehi Ratzon is a prayer to Hashem. I'm not going to read all the thing inside, but the bottom line is it's a prayer to Hashem to get rid of the chametz within you, right? In other words, all the blemishes in your soul and the emotional problems and the spiritual problems that we have, Hashem should heal all of that and get rid of that. In other words, it's a time to spiritually cleanse. In fact, they say a story about the Alter Rebbe, that he had a house which consisted of one room. That was his whole house. And it says it took him the whole night to do B'dikas chametz. So the question is, what took so long? You had one room, right? It doesn't take that long to check your house for chametz. The answer that's always given is the bedikas chametz on the night before Pesach is not just a physical experience. It's a spiritual experience. It's an experience you have to check yourself. You have to check yourself for chametz. And that takes a lot longer than cleaning your house. I know that cleaning your house also is hard work, but cleaning yourself is a lifelong work, right? And that's why chametz on Pesach is such a critical thing not to have any trace of it. In that process, now, a lot of times when you have, like the halachic analysis that I said before, two ways of looking at things, practically speaking, it can only be one of them. But spiritually speaking, both of them exist. Both ways of looking at the mitzvah of destroying chametz spiritually exists within us. And it depends on what type of person you are and depends on what level you're holding. And it could be within each person, you actually have both. Meaning like this. Is the mitzvah, this is the spiritual aspect of it, is the mitzvah of destroying chametz the result that you should not have any chametz left? Or is the mitzvah the destruction of it, the process? Is the mitzvah the result, right? No, you should not have any chametz, like we said before. Or is the mitzvah, that's the passive way of looking at it, or is the mitzvah an action to actually go and destroy the chametz? In other words, the mitzvah is the process of destroying the chametz. What does that mean spiritually speaking?
The journey,
no? The journey, exactly. Two ways of looking at it. Is the mitzvah, is the objective here not to have any ego? In other words, to be rid of all negative emotions, to be rid of any sense of self, to be totally subservient to Hashem, to be totally holy and righteous? One way of looking at it. Or is the objective the process of destroying the ego? The war, the struggle, the fire, the burning, the trying, the searching, is that the mitzvah? Right? And the answer is actually both. It just depends who you are, generally speaking, and more specifically speaking, it depends on what. What do I mean by that? Generally speaking, the Jewish people are divided into two types of people, tzaddikim and non-tzaddikim. Right? Righteous people and non-righteous people. The majority of people are non-righteous. What do I mean by that? I mean, most people are good, but they're not righteous. Righteous in Jewish terminology means someone who's basically almost perfect. Obviously, no human being is absolutely perfect. On their level, they may do things that are wrong, but on our level, they're perfect. In other words, in our type of wrongdoings, they don't do. These are our tzaddikim, our leaders, the great people of Jewish history, who are tzaddikim, righteous people. Those people experience in their entire lifetime the passive mitzvah of getting rid of chametz. In other words, they don't have a sense of ego. They don't have a sense of self. Their whole objective of life is to serve Hashem. Their whole objective of life is to live a spiritual, holy, godly life. Right? The majority of people are not like that. The majority of people fight a war. And their mitzvah is the act of destroying chametz. The journey, the process. That's our mitzvah, right? In sort of Kabbalistic terminology, it's known as eskafya and eshapcha. Eshapcha means transformation. You've totally transformed yourself. You don't even struggle anymore. It's like just, you're totally one with Hashem, you're totally one with God, your whole life is centered around God, and that's it. Eskafya means subjugation, the war, the struggle. That's where most people are holding, right? The truth is, however, we actually have to have both. That's the truth. Because as you go up in life in the journey, what used to be eskafya, what used to be a war, sometimes could be transformed, right? So, if you're starting off on your Jewish journey, maybe at the beginning, it could be a struggle to keep kosher. It's a struggle. But eventually, the goal is, hopefully, that it becomes second nature, right? But then, all that means, though, is that there's something else to struggle with, right? The struggle never ends. It's just what the struggle is in. Right, so the truth is the mitzvah of eliminating chametz exists, both of them exist in our life. Both the passive and the active, both the result and the process. It just, the goalpost needs to shift. So what started off as the basic things being a struggle, that has now been transformed, that chametz has been destroyed, it's gone, now it's just a passive mitzvah, now it just isn't. You just don't have the sense of ego in that area. But then you just have to struggle and destroy a different part of chametz, a different part of your chametz, because we have a lot of chametz, right? And it takes a long time to destroy it. So, and that's fine. And that's totally fine. Well, it's fine if we're destroying it. If we're not doing anything, if we just don't destroy it, that's a problem. But if we're trying, if we're burning our chametz, if we're checking for our chametz, if we're actively searching, that's the goal, right? That itself is a goal. The goal itself is to work on yourself to try and eliminate the spiritual chametz from your midst. So that's an overview on the idea of getting rid of chametz and a sort of a spiritual idea behind it. Okay, what I want to do for the remainder of the time is, I said I didn't really have proper time to prepare this, so just this is going to be a little bit of rant, no real connection to what I'm about to say. I want to learn with you the first paragraph of Magid. So if you just turn over the page there, it's known as Holach Ma'anya. So for those who are on my WhatsApp group, this might be a little bit of repetition, but I'll try add something that I didn't say. Okay, so this paragraph is a very interesting paragraph. So we know that there's the 16 steps, there's 15 steps to the Seder, right, which itself is significant. 15 is Yud and Hey, it's the name of Hashem. Everything in the Seder is significant. Every step, every detail is amazing. But then we have the step called Magid. This is where people tend to fall asleep if you don't know what's going on. This is the part which is just, we say a lot of words, right? But it shouldn't really be like that. This is a critical part of the Seder. It's actually a biblical commandment to say the story of going out of Egypt, right? And when you learn the Haggadah, I mean, the Haggadah, just interesting, fun fact, is probably the most written about book in Judaism. What I mean to say is, the amount of commentary there is on the one book of the Haggadah is amazing. It's just unbelievable. You can literally buy hundreds of books just on the Haggadah. There's endless, endless amount to talk about. And that's why it just needs a little bit of preparation. We have 2 weeks left to Pesach. It's difficult because we have to spend time cleaning. But a little bit to try and study the Haggadah, so when you come to the Seder, there's a little meaning there, right? So the very first paragraph of Magid, of the step of telling the story, is a paragraph known as Holach Ma'anya. And what it is, it's a very random paragraph, actually. And if you look at it, it doesn't really make sense what's the connection between each part of the paragraph, why we say it here. So the idea, let's read it inside and let's see some insights into it. It's on the over the page. So you just turn it over the back. Yeah, Holach Ma'anya, right there. Yeah. So it's like this. There's two versions here. Some say Holach Ma'anya, some say Heilach Ma'anya. The bottom line is it means the same thing. Holach Ma'anya, this is the bread of affliction. Talking about the matzah, right? Matzah is known as the bread of affliction because it doesn't have any taste. It's pretty tasteless. It's called the bread of affliction. Diacholu avasono ba'arad mitzroim. That our fathers, our forefathers, ate in the land of Egypt. Okay? Statement number one. So we're talking about the matzah. Statement number two. Kol dichvin, whoever is hungry, yesevi yechol, come and eat. Kol ditzrich yesevi yifsach, whoever is in need, come and partake in the Pesach experience. Statement number two. Statement number three is ashata hocha, now we are here. Lushona ba ba'arad Yisrael, next year we will be in the land of Israel. Hashata avdi, now we are slaves. Lushona ba b'nei chayrin, next year we will be free. So there's many things written about this. There's much written about it. And it's a very difficult paragraph to understand. First of all, what's the connection between these three statements? This is the bread of affliction. Whoever wants to eat should come and eat. And next year will be in Israel. Sounds like whoever wrote this didn't have a proper attention span. It's like jumping from one thing to another. Like, what exactly is the connection, right? Next question is, why are we inviting people to eat at the fourth step of the Seder? Right, you're already in the middle of the Seder. No one can hear you. The best time to invite people to eat is a month before Pesach. Or in Shul, maybe. Make an announcement. Anyone doesn't have a place to go should come to me. But in the middle of the Seder, to make an announcement, whoever's hungry should come and eat. What's the purpose of such an announcement? Yeah, what's the point of that? Third of all, why is it written in Aramaic? The rest of the Haggadah is written in Lashon HaKodesh, in Hebrew. Why is it written in Aramaic? Many, many different questions here. Also, what does it mean? This is the matzah that our forefathers ate in Egypt. They ate matzah in Egypt? They ate matzah going out of Egypt. Right? Many, many different points here we can talk about. So, first of all, the reason why it's in Aramaic, a simple reason that's given, is this was composed a little bit later on. But in general, it's a whole question who put together the Haggadah. It's a question which is asked. There's no author. Now, the real answer to that is there is no author, and the Haggadah was developed. In other words, there's the critical parts, which the Gemara says you have to say, and over time, things were added, and different parts, and sort of then we have the full Haggadah the way we have today. So there actually is no author, it was more developed over time. This paragraph was developed when the Jewish people were in exile, and they spoke Aramaic. Now, why did they say it in Aramaic? Because, what are you saying here? You're saying next year will be in Israel. That could be considered an act of treason in those times. It was, you're planning on leaving, you're planning on rebelling. So they didn't want... This is actually an explanation of the opposite. They didn't want everyone else to understand it. Therefore, the last line, L'shona haba b'nei chayrin, is in Hebrew. So the beginning is in Aramaic, but the last line saying, next year we will be free, that part's in Hebrew. So they didn't want anyone else to hear. They only wanted the Jews to understand it. There's another interesting idea why it's in Aramaic, and that is it sets the tone for how special the Seder is. Because we know that it says that angels don't understand Aramaic. This is what it says. They only understand Hebrew, they don't understand Aramaic. Normally, we need angels to carry our prayers before Hashem. We need some sort of, not an intermediary, God forbid, because we only pray to God, but some sort of being to intercede for us, to take our prayers and bring it up to Hashem, right? There are some special moments in time where we don't need angels. It's us and Hashem. Which is why we find that at very sort of auspicious moments, we say prayers in Aramaic. What's another example for this?
Kaddish.
Kaddish is in Aramaic. It's also a very special prayer. That's true. Another prayer which we say in Aramaic is when we open the Aron Kodesh. We say a paragraph called Brich Shmei. Right? Brich Shmei Demari Olma. Because when we open up the Aron Kodesh, it's considered to be a very auspicious time. And therefore, we can say a prayer in Aramaic. The reason why we say a prayer in Aramaic at the beginning of the Seder is to set the tone. To say the Seder is us and Hashem together. We don't need any angels. It's as was the redemption from Egypt. We actually say this in the Haggadah, that the redemption did not happen through an angel, didn't happen through an agent, a messenger. Ani hu v'loy acher. It happened through Hashem Himself. Hashem Himself came down to Mitzrayim and took us out. Right, so that's why we're sort of saying a paragraph in Aramaic. Okay, just putting a number of ideas together. So, the reason why we're telling people to come and eat, right? What's this idea of telling people to come and eat? So there's a very interesting reason given, and it goes like this. If somebody acquires a Jewish slave, in olden times where there was the idea of slavery, it wasn't actually real slavery, it was more indentured servant, someone who stole and has to pay back, they became your servant and paid it back through servant. It says, you have to feed them. What do you have to feed them? You have to feed them, the expression which is used is, if you don't stipulate at the beginning, the law is this, if you don't stipulate what you're going to feed them, you have to feed them kesuda shloima b'shaitai. That expression which means is, like the meal of King Solomon at his time. In other words, you have to go all out. Why? Because every Jew is special, and therefore they deserve everything. Therefore, if a Jew comes to your house, you have to feed them unlimited amount of food. Okay? You're sitting down to the Seder, and what are you going to feed your guest? You feed them matzah, right? So therefore, you say right away like this. Let me just explain to you what the menu is for tonight. Just everyone should know. Because if you stipulate at the beginning, it's okay. This is the bread of affliction that our forefathers ate and needed. This is what the menu is. If you're hungry, come and eat. In other words, this is what we're serving you tonight. And that's, in other words, it's actually, what it's bringing out is actually the uniqueness of a Jew. In other words, what it's saying is that really, I should really be serving you the best food in the world. Just I'm letting you know the mitzvah tonight is to eat matzah, and that's what you're getting tonight. Another fascinating reason that I said yesterday in the WhatsApp that goes like this. What we're saying is this. This comes from the Chassam Sofer. This is the bread of affliction. What are we saying with that? Because the Seder is double themed. On the one hand, we emphasize greatly the fact that we're free. The fact that we're free, that's the whole idea of Tzias Mitzrayim. We have this intrinsic freedom. We lean, we drink four cups of wine. Even the matzah on the one hand is celebrating freedom. On the other hand, there are many things that we do that actually emphasizes the contrary, that we're not 100% free, that we're still in exile. For example, we eat an egg. An egg is a food of mourning. We eat an egg to remember the fact that we used to have sacrifices and now we don't have it. We say a prayer at the end of Magid that Hashem should help, that we should, next year we should be in Yerushalayim with the Karban Pesach. In other words, we acknowledge that our Seder is not complete. We say this is the bread of affliction. In other words, we're still being afflicted, we're still being persecuted. So the Chassam Sofer says, a person can have a question, so if that's the case, why are we sitting down to the Seder? What exactly are we celebrating? Right? So we were once upon a time free, we're taken out of Egypt, we're not free now, what are we celebrating? He says the answer is there's a fundamental difference to the way we were in Mitzrayim and the way we were outside of Mitzrayim. In Mitzrayim, we were stuck as slaves and there was nothing we can do about it. There was nothing we could have done to hasten the redemption. In other words, it was a decree from above. Hashem said, you're going to be there for this amount of years and that's it. Different is our exile. Our exile, we're told that if we do the right thing, we can bring Mashiach, we can bring the redemption closer. Particularly, specifically, the mitzvah of tzedakah, mitzvah of charity. It says, tzedakah, g'doylo tzedakah, shemekareves es ha-ge'ula. Tzedakah is great, it brings the redemption closer. So therefore, what we're saying is this. Ho lachman, this is the bread of affliction. It's true, we're still in exile. You have a question, what are we celebrating? Kol ditzrich yesevi yifsach. Whoever need, come and eat by my Seder. Whoever is hungry, come and eat. In other words, the mitzvah of tzedakah. We're saying we have a way out. We're saying you want to get out of this mess? Different than when we were in Egypt, there was nothing we can do. But now we can invite guests, we can give charity, we can do good things. And that will cause the third statement, that's true that right now we're here, but L'shon Haba, the coming year will be in the land of Israel. The coming year, the redemption will be here. Through this mitzvah of inviting guests, through this mitzvah of giving tzedakah, of giving charity, we'll bring Mashiach. That's how he puts all three ideas. I'll just end off with a fascinating, I just saw this morning, a fascinating insight from the Chassam Sofer, the same person. He says, what does it mean, Hashata Hocha, now we are here, L'shon Haba Ba'arad Yisrael, in the coming year we will be in Israel. It says a fascinating thing. It says in the Gemara that when Mashiach will come, whatever this means, a different discussion, but this is what it says. It says when Mashiach will come, all the shuls that we have now, all the houses of learning that exist now, will be transported to Yerushalayim. Will be, so to speak, attached to the temple, to the Beis HaMikdash. Because the truth is, the shuls that we have now, the house of learning that we have now, is almost like an extension. It's called a Mikdash Ma'at. It's a little Beis HaMikdash. And Mashiach will come, will be united, so to speak, with the real Beis HaMikdash. That's what it says. It says the Chassam Sofer, when you sit, now normally your house is a mundane place. The house is not a shul. It doesn't say your houses will be transported. And he says, when you sit down to the Seder is such a powerful event that it actually transforms your house and it becomes like a shul. It gets the holiness of a shul. And that's, he says, that's what it means. Hashat Tohocha, now we are here. Meaning, now this house is here. But L'shona Abba, but next year, this house will be in Israel. In other words, just like shuls will be transported to Israel and be attached to the Beis HaMikdash, so to the power of the Seder, it's so powerful that the whole house is transformed into a place of holiness and will also be attached to the Beis HaMikdash when Mashiach will come. All right, leave it at that.
Sure. Thank you very much.